invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. It's great to be back with you this morning. I'm sorry I was out the last couple of weeks. Our seminary has an extension campus in Bonn, Germany. And so I was able to go there for 2 weeks and teach a class in Germany, which was really exciting. And because of our airline that we flew, I was able to spend more time in Germany than I expected. And so really, really hate that I missed last Sunday. But I heard y'all had a great Sunday, so we praise God for that. Man, what a great collection of music this morning. Wasn't that tremendous? And just very, very encouraging. I love the lyrics of Glory, Glory, Hallelujah, an incredible, incredible song, as we kind of sense our responsibility among the judgment of God. And when it comes to this time in the year, I kind of tend to ask the question that maybe you ask when you look around in America, and that is this: can God bless America? Have you ever wondered that? With the way that we elect the leaders that dictate the policies that we do, which is another thing to talk about Washington in this, but these are our elected officials. By choice, we've elected people to make these type of decisions, right? Policies and anti-Christian legislation. It's just so hard this time of year, because as much as I believe that as the chain of Christianity moved westward from Israel to Europe and from Europe to America, as much as I believe that God has put us here, in the words of William Bradford, the leading Puritan, for the propagation of the gospel of Christ, as much as I believe that, I actually wonder, can God bless America based on the choices that we've made? Can He? Or have we said to God, God, we're fine. We'll do it on our own. We'll give a token to our heritage, but essentially, we're going to do things on our own. And it's in those times of discouragement that I read and remember the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 13. It's an incredible parable. Jesus told the parable that we often call the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Do you remember this parable? The parable goes like this, that there was a farmer who went out and he sowed all this good seed in his field. But one day, after sowing seeds in his field, his farmhands come to him and they say, we've got a problem. He said, what that? What's that? He said, well, everywhere that you've sown wheat in your fields, there's weeds. There's weeds everywhere. And every row where there's wheat, there's weeds in there. So the farmer now has a problem. What's he going to do? And the farmhands come up with a solution. They said, I tell you what we'll do. We'll go, and everywhere there's wheat, we're going to go take the weeds and we'll pull up the weeds. But the farmer says, you really don't understand what's going on, because there's a subterranean root structure, and every time you pull up a weed, you're also going to pull up a what? A wheat. Yeah, he said, the problem is, you don't know the difference. You can't tell which is a wheat and which is a weed. In fact, this is true. The type of weeds they were talking about were called darnel. If you were to hold them this far from your face, you couldn't tell the difference. They looked absolutely identical. The farmer concludes, what's happened is while we were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. Doesn't that sound like America? Can I tell you that we have some weeds among the wheat? And you may be thinking, yeah, we do. We do. And I know where they are. They're in Southern California, New Hampshire, Maine, you know, all those blue states, you know, the God is just going to lop off the ends, Book of America, and we'll be fine right here in the middle. You know, that's the opposite of what Jesus said. Jesus said the weeds aren't on the West Coast or on the East Coast. The weeds are everywhere there are wheat, which means there are not only weeds out there, but there are weeds in here, you see. There are weeds in Texas, in Dallas-Fort Worth. And would to God that it wasn't true, but it probably is. There are weeds in Ovilla Road Baptist Church. Now, why do you say that? Because there's wheat here. And according to Jesus, the enemy is so stealth that everywhere there are wheat, there is weeds. They're everywhere. And this is what makes the book of Hebrews so hard. Because he's writing these letters to these believers, but every once in a while he stops and he speaks to the weeds. And he says, just in case you're a weed that slipped here among the wheat, I want to speak to you. And remember, we read chapter 6, verse 1. In fact, look at Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verse 1. Last time we were together, just by way of review, we read this very difficult passage. But let's read it again to kind of stir up our minds. Hebrews 6, 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. This was the issue. They weren't mature. In fact, verse 11 says they were actually, of chapter 5, they were dull of hearing. Literally, they were slow. Some of you are slow, so let's leave these immature things and let's go on to maturity. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These were basic issues that these believers coming from a Jewish context were dealing with. Look at verse 3. This we will do if God permits, for it is impossible. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing for God. But while these wheat that grow up receive a blessing from God, if a crop cultivates, gets the rain, receives a blessing from God, it's doing great. But look at the weeds in verse 8. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So he's not talking about losing salvation. What he's talking about in verses 1 through 8 is those that have come into the community, but they're not in the church. They have the external form of the faith so that you and I can't tell the difference. We don't know the difference, just like the wheat and the weeds. But God knows the difference. He knows their hearts. And one day he's going to separate them. And by the way, this is the end of the story in the wheat and the weeds in Matthew 13. It says that the farmer, what he decides to do is let both grow together. Then at the end of the day, he separates from the wheat, from the weeds. The weeds are gathered into his barn and the wheat are gathered into his barn and the weeds are burned. And Jesus said, this is exactly like it's going to be at the end of the day. In fact, it's mentioned in Revelation chapter 14, Jesus standing on the cloud with a sickle, a farmer's tool, where he comes and takes the harvest and separates the wheat from the weeds. And this is what God's going to do. So knowing this, the writer of the Hebrews tries to help us by warning the weeds. Don't be a weed. There's a harvest coming. Well, that's good news for the wheat. It's bad news for the weeds. So he warns them of this. And now he's going to do something fascinating. As hard and as difficult as that passage of scripture is, and it is one of the most difficult in the Bible, as hard as that passage is, he moves from a passage that's equally as encouraging. So in verses 13 all the way through the end, verse 20 is one of the most encouraging passages in all the Bible. So he's shifting from warning the weeds to encouraging the wheat. It's such an encouraging passage. And we're going to deal that passage the next time we're together. The passage that we're looking at this morning, verses 9 through 12, is in the middle. Not just in the chronology of it, but literally. Huge warning over here, huge encouragement over here, and right in between verse 9 and 12 is this passage that kind of combines an encouragement and a warning. So let's look at it together as he encourages the wheat and warns the weeds. So let's look at it together. Look at verse 9, Hebrews chapter 6. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Now let's just analyze this. What does he mean? Look at the verse. Though we speak in what way? In what way is he talking about there? Well, in a horrible way, in a scary way, in a threatening way, in a confusing way, in fact, a way that I think is so daunting. We took a break last week to talk about, or a few weeks ago, just to preach on the topic of, can you lose your salvation? It's such a scary warning. It brings all those questions up. So he says, we've talked to you in a very tough way. But even though we've talked to you in a tough way, listen to what he says the rest. Yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Better things. Things that belong to salvation. The word salvation there, sotza in the Greek, means deliverance. It always means that. But here, that meaning is especially acute because he's saying, even though I've given you this big warning, when I look out at you, he's saying, I really think that you've been delivered. There's some evidence that that passage, that tough, hard passage, it doesn't apply to you. And to make this even more encouraging, we have to wonder who the we is. The we is. About 2 years ago, I was watching golf with my daughter because she's too young yet to know she doesn't enjoy it. So I was watching golf with my daughter, and she said, Dad, do you play golf? I said, well, yeah, sometimes I play golf. Well, Dad, and then she began to ask me about the TV cameras. When you're out there playing golf, where are the crowds standing? And where are the TV cameras? And I had to explain to her, it's just a little bit different, you know, when Daddy's playing golf, you know, at the municipal course, as it is when these individuals are playing golf. A lot of things that are different about those two individuals playing golf. But she didn't understand that. Now, it's great that she has that opinion of me. I didn't try to change it. I didn't explain it to her. Are you kidding? I love that type of affirmation. But the truth of the matter is, her opinion about my athletic ability in the day isn't really all that important, right? I mean, no one comes up and interviews her about what a great athlete I am. You wouldn't get accurate information that way. And so it would be one thing if people were saying, oh, yeah, he's warning you this, but don't worry about it. That's not who the we is in verse 9. The we, who is the we? Well, we don't really know because we don't know who the writer of the Hebrews was. But we haven't made a big deal of that here. But let me give you a couple of theories because now it becomes really relevant. Many people think it's the Apostle Paul. That's possible. That's one of the leading theories that's out there. Lots of good reasons for that. Other people think, however, that it was actually Luke. So Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, of course. He wrote Acts. And this may be a continuation of his thought in the book of Hebrews. That's extremely possible because a lot of the language that the book of Hebrews uses has the same stylistic features as Acts and Luke does. A lot of great arguments for that. Some think, well, it's actually Paul's content, but Luke's hand. Luke was the amanuensis. He was the one who wrote everything down as a secretary for Paul who was delivering the content. Either way, whoever this we is, these are some heavy hitters. These are top tier past tense, present tense, and future tense in the kingdom of God. And so these people, Paul, Luke, or maybe something even more significant, is writing and saying, look, even though I said all that and I meant it, even though there will be apostates in the church, I don't think you're one of them. Wow, isn't that encouraging? And I can just tell you for myself, after all these warnings and warnings and warnings in Hebrews, I'm about ready for some good news. In fact, it's even stronger than that because the Greek word order here has actually changed. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case we feel sure of better things. That kind of takes the edge off it. The first word in Greek is persuaded. We're persuaded. There's some evidence that is saying to me that with great authority, that even though there are apostates in the church, you're not one of them. Wow. That's what you want to hear, isn't it? That's encouraging. Well, what's the evidence? The rest of the passage is divided up in two things. The first, an encouragement to those who believe and a warning to those weeds, the ones that are still suspect, those apostates. But here's the encouragement. Here's the evidence that he bases this off of. Verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. The evidence that he has, that they really are in the family, that they're not weeds among the wheat, is all based on the character of God. Now you understand, at the end of the day, that's all we have. All we have. Every human institution is fraught with difficulties and failures and inconsistencies. Every book ever written by man is filled with human frailty and inconsistencies. Every organization, including a church, will always let you down. Our only hope we're banking on is the Word of God. That's it. That's it. We don't worship the Word of God, but you understand, the only way I have access to God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the only way I know who Jesus is revealed in His Word. This is where all of our confidence is. We're all banking on the character of God, and that's his argument. I'm really convinced that you guys are in the family, even though there's some here that are posers. I'm really confident that you are in, and the reason why is because God's character. For God is not unjust. In English, we would call that a double negative. It's poor English, but it's good Greek. What he's trying to do is drive home this point is God is this incredible sense of what's right. God's only going to do what's right. So for those of you that have been doing right, that's good news. Why? Well, God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. So 1 John 5:11 says that if we love God, we manifest that love in loving other people. And this is his argument in reverse. You're loving other people, so it's evidence, you see, that you really love God. Can I tell you that, you already know this, but this idea of compassion is a very big deal in the New Testament, and it is an extremely big deal to Christ. You know the story of the Good Samaritan, right? That story is so popular that it's even a byword in our culture. It's a phrase, the Good Samaritan. That just comes straight from the words of Christ, meaning that someone showed compassion. And Jesus said that this Samaritan, someone who they weren't expecting to show compassion, showed compassion, and Jesus valued that highly. They understood it. Even more provocatively, Jesus told the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Some of you know the story. The prodigal runs away. He comes back home. But the end of the story is really where all the money is. That's the part we often neglect. And that's the older brother. So this rebellious son comes back home. There's two people waiting for him. The father who runs and wraps him back up, treats him like he's never been gone. In fact, elevates him to a higher status. But the older brother stands outside and judges them. And the father throws a party for all his friends and saying, no, I lost my son and I restored him. I brought him back home. So now I'm calling all my friends to celebrate, but the older brother won't come back in. He's saying, that's fine. You can do that with your friends, but I'm not here because as long as you love him, I'm not your friend. Jesus was trying to teach the Pharisees how unrighteous they were. They weren't friends of God because they didn't love sinners. Compassion was a very big deal to Jesus. He leaves that story in Luke 15, and in Luke 16, Jesus tells a story of some rich man who died and go to hell and a poor man who died and went to heaven. And the one kind of damning thing that happened to this rich man is that he had no compassion. And I'm not saying people who are merciful go to heaven and people who aren't go to hell. That's not the point. The point is that his inability to show compassion demonstrated that he didn't really understand Jesus. Because when the Son of God comes with inside of you as compassion, it demonstrates this in itself in the same compassion. Maybe most provocatively is Matthew chapter 25. You know the story where Jesus says at the end of the day, it's going to be like separating sheep from goat, which if you are a shepherd, you had to do. The sheep were on his right hand, the goats were on his left hand, and as he had them all separated, the difference at the end of the day was that they had no compassion for one another. This is who Jesus was. He came down incarnate in the flesh. He demonstrated compassion to others. And in that demonstration of compassion to others, it just gave his whole identity, who he was, to leave heaven and come to earth and show compassion to others. And so it just makes sense that people who have Christ inside of them, Christians, are going to have that work of compassion working themselves outside of them. Does that make sense? I'm not saying be compassionate, it gets you into heaven. No, there's going to be lots of compassionate people in hell. My point is that when the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ comes inside of you, he is so compassionate, by very definition, it produces a compassionate person. And when a believer does this is his argument back in Hebrews 6, God sees that. God is not so wicked and evil that he would say, yeah, I see that compassion working itself out of them, But you know, I don't really like them. I just don't like that person. I don't know what it is. I don't like them. We don't get along. I just don't like them. So I see that compassion, but I'm going to ignore that. God can't do that. He's bound by his own character, his own goodness, that if he sees the life of his son working itself out inside of you, he's going to call you back home to himself. Now, isn't that encouraging? It's so incredibly encouraging. Imagine, if you will, a judge. This is, could only happen in a bizarre world where preachers get illustrations, but just work with me here. Imagine a bizarre world where a judge is mediating over a paternity suit. There's two fathers, and neither one of them are claiming the child, and there's the child. They're all there in the room, and the father's saying, it's not my child, and the other father's saying, not my child. But let's just say in this illustration that the judge is actually the father. And one lawyer comes out and says, well, judge, you know, this child, he sure does look like you. Yeah, that's true, but a lot of kids look like me. And judge, he acts like you. Well, of course, he wouldn't want to act like me. You know, he acts like that. Well, judge, he talks just like you. Well, if it was a wicked judge, he would deny it. But if it was a righteous judge, and he could only do what was right, if he was bound by his character to only do what was good, he would have to say, if he looks so much like me, he's one of mine. I can't deny him. And this is the sense. God is too much of a righteous judge to deny those of you who are showing compassion as a real demonstration of the work of Christ inside of you. So be encouraged. Isn't that encouraging? If you're in Christ, God has not forgotten you. So he moves from that encouragement to the wheat, to an exhortation, a warning to the weeds. Look at verse 11. And we desire each one of you. So now he's throwing the net out broader. So we wish all of you there. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Now that word earnestness is sometimes translated diligence. And it carries a sense of haste, immediacy. So he's saying, what I want is for all of you to immediately have this same assurance by being saved, by coming to Christ. Now, practically speaking, some people take longer to come to Christ than others. Some people hear the gospel and it's years later when they respond. Some hear it immediately and they respond immediately. But can I just tell you, listen very carefully, this is really important. All the time delay is on us. God's not saying, look, I'm going to talk to you about salvation for 2 months. You think about it, and then you come when you're ready. If you've heard the call, then you're ready. So maybe, I don't know if I could just be pointed this morning, maybe you've kind of been floating through this series thinking, yeah, I really wonder if I'm a wheat. I may be a weed, but I'll wait till he gets to the end of the book of Hebrews sometime in 2014, and We'll just see how this pans out. Or, you know, I'll be at camp another time. I can get it worked out. Or I'll get this resolved at some point. And he's saying, look, if you're not yet in, get with it. Get busy. Do it. Be diligent. Hurry up, is what he's saying. We're not waiting on God to reveal something else. God is waiting on us. And that's really explicit. In fact, it's intentionally using this word because this is just the opposite of the word back in chapter 5, verse 11. You've become dull. You've become slow. So hurry up. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end. So this is the idea of confidence. Well, why do we want this? Verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish. The opposite of diligent, we don't want you to be slow. That is the exact same word as 5:11. But imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That last phrase, imitators, is a setup for what's coming next in verses 13 through 20. He's going to talk about Abraham and how we imitate his faith. We'll look at that next time we're together. It's so very encouraging. But look at this odd construction of the faith as he's trying to encourage and exhort these weeds. Look at the end of verse 12. So you not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now this is just an interesting phrase. Promises are things that we don't earn, right? They're just given to us. It's not based upon heaven, and in this case, whatever promises that he's alluding to there, it is not based on our character or merit. It's just based on the grace of God, right? We don't go to heaven because we've acted in certain ways. We go to heaven because it's all of the grace of God. And he says, not only are they promises, but you inherit these promises. Well, that makes sense. You don't earn an inheritance. It's just given to you. It's just given to you. And so he said, you have this great inheritance that's been promised to you. So it's an overwhelming sense of the undeserved grace of God. But now look how he sets this up. Look how these promises are mediated. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those, watch this, who through faith and what? Patience. Through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now that just seems like that he's mixing his messages. I mean, if I'm just getting this all for free, I don't need faith, I don't need patience, I don't need anything, just give it to me. But he's saying that's not how they receive the promises. They receive them from faith and patience. Now listen carefully. This is a small little concise phrase, but I think this little phrase helps us open up and understand a tension that's all the way through Scripture. Faith and patience are not the means, they're not the means by which we earn the promises. Is that clear? God's not saying, do you have faith? Okay, good. Do you have patience? Okay, check. Okay, you're in. They're not the means by which they're given. Faith and patience are the way God mediates, as the way it's translated into inheriting the promises. So the relationship is not causal, to say it this way. He's not saying you have promises because you had faith and payments. Faith and patience. It's not a causal relationship. It's just the way that God brings it about. Let me say it another way. Maybe this will be clear. God gives salvation as a grace gift. It's an inherited promise. But listen carefully. To those who have that promise, he also gives them faith and gives them patience so they can endure to the end to receive that. Does that make sense? Both of them are from God. But the reason why he's saying it here is because if you have faith and impatience, then you should be encouraged. And if you don't have faith and if you don't have patience, you should be warned. This is the point. It's not a causal relationship. It's just showing how God takes a Christian to that end. So a few weeks ago, you may remember, we tried to illustrate it with the illustration of a telescope. So we had a telescope here in this cylinder, and it has these lenses, one at this end, one at this end. And we said that, you know, you have this big objective reality here, like the fact that God has saved us. So a telescope, what it does is it takes a huge objective reality like the stars and the solar system, and it puts it in a way where we can understand it. The telescope does not create the heavens. It's not like they don't exist, but if you look in there, all of a sudden they do. No, all their function is just to make it clear. So this is how our works relate to salvation. We are saved by Christ alone. Works are not the basis of salvation, but they are the evidence. What the telescope does, it allows us to see clearly something that already exists. In the same way that while works don't create salvation, they allow us to see what already exists. So if the life of Christ is not working itself inside of us, we should have doubt that it really exists, you see. So the issue is not earning salvation or losing salvation. That's not the point. The point is, do we have the evidence that allows me to clearly see subjectively what exists objectively? And that is the work of Christ on the cross. Now, you might have thought in this series, or maybe you're thinking right now, would you just quit all this talk about this tension between, you know, faith and works, but also on the other hand, God's grace? Why don't you just talk about Jesus and how he saves us, and that's enough? And the reason why we're doing this is because this is the way the book of Hebrews develops, but you also understand, this tension between what God absolutely does in a person's life by giving them eternal security and the means by which God accomplishes in this person's life, this perseverance, this tension is all through Scripture. And if you don't reconcile this tension in your mind, then there are so many passages in Scripture, you're just going to have to cut out or you're going to have to skip. Just don't talk about them because they're there. So we talked about the fact that this is one doctrine, but remember it has two sides. You have the security of the believer. This is what God does. He makes us secure. And then you have the perseverance of the saints, which is what we do. We persevere, but it's what God enables us to do to receive that eternal security. But in Scripture, both perseverance of the saints, our perseverance, and God's gift of security, they're both there in tension. And it's all over Scripture. So what I'd like to do is kind of wrap this up by looking at one of these passages where this is in tension. And so if you would, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And as you're turning there, just find that passage and look up. And I'm going to read about four other passages that hold this tension. And you can turn to these if you like. You might just want to write these down and look at them later. But these are passages that if you don't understand this tension, you're just going to have to skip. But when you find 2 Peter, just find it and just look up. And let me read these other passages of Scripture to you. Listen to Colossians chapter 1. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's good news, isn't it? Here's the next verse. If indeed you continue in the faith stable and steadfast. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now again, some of you are thinking right now, you know, I think skipping was a good idea, Steve. You should have just skipped this altogether. I mean, you could have just gone right through the rest of Hebrews. I mean, Lord knows you're not on a bullet train through this thing anyway, so why don't you just kind of get the highlights? Well, the reason was, do you understand how gracious this is of God? Listen carefully. God doesn't just say, hey, you're secure. Don't worry about it. Take my word for it. He does that. But he also puts supernatural activity in your life. He gives me faith. He gives me patience. He gives me spiritual gifts. Those things are little taste of heaven. And I see this supernatural, this is not of me, this supernatural working out of the natural. And what that is that's a down payment of the Holy Spirit, which is later the full payment will be received in heaven. That's evidence that I'm in. So how gracious of God to give me eternal security and then give me the means to persevere. And if you don't understand this tension, you miss the great benefit of salvation. It's really laid out explicitly in 2 Peter 2. Look down at verse 3. We're going to stay here for just a second. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him has called us to his own glory and excellence. Isn't that an encouraging verse? Everything we need, God has provided for us. That means here and later. Doesn't mean that one day I'll face a trial and God will say, oh, you know what? Just do whatever you want in that trial because I didn't give you enough grace for that. No, everything we need, all things are there. And it's not like we're going to get to heaven and God would say, oh, yeah, you almost made it. But the last 5 years, I just didn't have enough grace for that because you did some stupid stuff. So you got really close. No, all things we need. It's all covered in Christ. Now look at verse 4. By which he has granted us by his precious and very great promises. Again, promise isn't earned. This is something based not on our character, but on God's character. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Wow, how encouraging. You're fixed for eternity. You're settled. You're fixed for the here and now. Everything you need, God has graciously granted to you. So we would think the next verse would be, so relax. Don't worry about it. But look at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. What's virtue? It's patience, self-control, a discipline, integrity, kindness, gentleness. What's our motivation to do that? Listen, here's his argument. Our motivation is that everything we need to have those virtues in life has been given to us. So do them. Because if you do them, these virtues, then you're going to have greater confidence and assurance that he's really given you all these things. You see? And your confidence will grow in the character and power of God, and also in the fact that you're actually persevering and are going to receive that blessing. Now, let's skip on down. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Does that word sound familiar? Exact same Greek word as back in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. Be diligent, persevere, hurry up, go for it, do it. Be more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Wait a minute. I thought my calling and election was sure. I thought I am saved. I thought I can be secure of that. Of course you are. But if you're diligent and you have these virtues in your life, you can reach what he's saying, this full assurance. It doesn't affect our eternal state. It affects our security, our own assurance, rather, personal assurance of what God has done for us. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these things, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are some people you meet in life who will say this over here. They'll say, look, did you pray a prayer? Yeah, I prayed a prayer. Mm-hmm. Did you mean it with all your heart? Yeah, I meant it with all my heart. Well, you don't have to worry about what you do for the rest of your life. You're in. In fact, I would go to college and just take 5 years off. Party as hard and long as you can. Because one day you're going to have kids and you're going to feel guilty and bring them back to the church. You won't be able to do that anymore. So just... But if you prayed the prayer, you're fine. You're fine. There's nothing in Scripture that teaches that's a right doctrine. Because those who have genuinely come to Christ work it out in behavior. There's some over here who would say, oh, you slipped up today? Well, what was it exactly? Just tell me. I won't tell anybody. Just tell me. Okay. No, you're probably okay. Maybe. But oh, that's a hard sin, you know, that's a hard, Catholics call the mortal sin, that's a mortal sin, you know, that one, it's not like not getting your car washed or overeating, that's a serious sin, so you might just pray the prayer again tonight, just to be sure, maybe tomorrow, and I don't know, for you, every day, I'd probably just get saved over and over and over, because, you know, with the way you are, you know, who knows, and listen very carefully, both ends are wrong. They're wrong. They're hellish doctrines because they don't embrace this truth. We are saved through faith by Christ alone. Christ's sacrifice was always and will ever be enough. It's enough. And it's so provocative and powerful that if it does come inside of you, it is evidenced by works outside of you. Works are not the basis or the foundation of salvation. They're simply the evidence. And so if they're there, be assured. If they're not, be warned. Because the gospel of Christ is so powerful. If it comes in, it works itself out. No matter what anybody else says, it just does. Just does. Mark chapter 4, Jesus tells this incredible story. He tells several parables in a row. And the one he tells that is perhaps the most interesting, let me read it to you. Mark chapter 4 and verse 24. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With a measure that it uses, it will be measured to you, and still would be more added to it. Now listen to this very confusing teaching of Christ in Mark 4:25. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Let me read that again. For to the one who has, more will be given, and to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. We read that and we say, that's not what? That's not fair. From the one who has, he's going to have more. From the one who doesn't have, even what he has is going to be taken away. What Jesus meant is all in the surrounding context. What he meant was this. He was speaking about the Pharisees. The Pharisees had all of this great knowledge about Christ, but they missed one thing: obedience. They didn't obey. And because they didn't obey, even though they had something, it was taken away. The disciples are just the opposite. These guys didn't have the means or the connections or the family resources to ever get the great big formal education like these Pharisees did. But you know what they did? They obeyed. And so because they obeyed, their understanding grew. The Pharisees, we don't know who they are. But these blue-collar disciples, they're right in the Bible. Why? Because they had, and they obeyed, and it grew. The Pharisees on the surface looked like they had everything, but they rejected Christ, and in the end, they had nothing. To one who had, more will be given. To one who has not, even that will be taken away. And so the warning, really dropping it down in Hebrews, fits perfectly. He's saying, look, persevere in the faith. Listen to Christ, because as you do, you're going to grow exponentially spiritually, and you're also going to grow in your understanding of who He is. My favorite sports story of all time, I would be surprised if you haven't heard it. You've probably heard this before. It's about a Tanzanian marathon runner named John Stephen Akwari. He was a Tanzania's pick to run for them in the 1968 Olympic Games. And the fact that you've never heard of great Tanzanian runners speaks to how great a chances he had of winning. The favorite was the South African, no surprise, and the South African won it, actually, in world record time. They begin the race in the Colosseum, travel through the streets and the hills of Mexico City, and then they come back in and finish the race. But John Stephen Akwari had several things going against him. First, he wasn't the pick to win. He wasn't a great athlete. Second, he wasn't used to those altitudes. But thirdly, in a practice run, he actually fractured his femur. And because this was the Olympics, he just decided to run anyway. Well, you can imagine the excruciating pain that he was in. And if you go on YouTube, you can see these videos. There's videos of him coming back into the stadium where they'd run the race and then would come back in and finish in the stadium. He's not even in the stadium yet, and everybody's gone. The crowds have gone. The lights are out. The world record holder ran it in 2 hours and something time. It's several hours, like 4 or 5 hours later. He's not even in the stadium yet, and he's finally coming back in. So crowds of people are already walking in the streets. The policemen have to go in front of him and escorting him. He's hobbling into the stadium, and he makes it. Hobbles across the finish line and collapses. And an NBC reporter interviewed him the next day and said, okay, listen, John Stephen, why did you do that? No one expected you to win. No one expected you to finish. No one would have blamed you if you didn't. So why did you do that to your body? And his answer was simple and profound. He said, my country did not send me 5,000 miles to start a race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish a race. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Run with endurance. Because when you run with endurance, you can run with assurance. Run with endurance, because when you run with endurance, you can run with assurance. Endurance isn't causing your salvation. It's giving evidence of a reality that is already in your life. God's put it inside of you, Philippians 2. Now He's working it outside of you. So work it out. Father God, we are grateful for this encouraging warning. How it encourages us that this apostles could come beside them, and Father, would come beside some of us if they were here today and say, there are apostates in the church, but you're not some of them. God, how encouraging this must have been to those Jewish believers reading this first copy of the book of Hebrews. And yet, Father, that encouraging